When you come to a fork in the road, take it. Yogi Berra, he's kind of one of my all-time favorite philosophers and, as it happens to be, baseball players. But Yogi had an interesting way of looking at the world. He played almost his entire baseball career for the New York Yankees. Now, I'm not a Yankees fan. Go Giants, you know, Giants fan. And my best friend Manny, some of you know him over at Warehouse, Manny Gonzalez, he's born and raised in New York City, born and raised in Brooklyn, and so he is a diehard Yankees fan. About a month ago, he took me to my first ever Yankees game. We watched the Oakland A's play the New York Yankees. And I know it's kind of a testimony, really, to the bonding power that Jesus has in our lives, that he could bring a New York Yankees fan and a San Francisco Giants fan together like that. But we also have L.A. Dodger fans here in the audience. I won't point Jacob or Jody out, but we're brothers, right? I mean, what better testimony to the bonding love of Jesus? You bring Giants and Dodger fans together. Well, regardless of who you cheer for, everyone would agree that Yogi Berra was one of the most colorful and probably added more personality to the sport of baseball than any player ever has before or since. He was a catcher, he was an outfielder, and he was a manager. He played almost 19 years, from 1946 to 1965, all for the New York Yankees. Yogi Berra was one of only four players to be named most valuable player in the American League three times, and one of only six managers to lead both the American League and the National League to the World Series. But Yogi is best known for his, shall we say, very unique way of observing the world around him. Yogi was famous for his artful use of what are commonly known as dogberries, the uncanny ability to butcher statements or comments or make observations in such a way that on the surface they seem to make sense, but when you begin to think about what he said, you quickly discover it makes absolutely no sense. You might remember one of his more famous dogberries. It's like deja vu all over again. Well, a fork in the road is a popular metaphor used in literature and storytelling to describe those defining moments in life when a major decision or choice has to be made. Yogi's butchering of that common metaphor brings us to someone in the Bible whom God had brought to their own fork in the road, and his name was Abraham. The Bible tells us Abraham, born Abram, and later renamed Abraham by God, was the forefather or the patriarch of the Jewish people. He was a descendant of Shem, born in the city of Ur of the Chaldeans, beyond the great river Euphrates. So to avoid confusion from this point on, I'm going to refer to him as just simply Abraham, unless I'm reading Abram in the text, because otherwise you get all tongue-tied and you're calling him Abram when you mean Abraham and Abraham when you mean Abram. So I'll just say Abraham when I'm talking about him. Now, according to Joshua 24:2, Abraham's ancestors were idolaters. They were polytheists. In other words, they believed in many gods. And archaeology has identified the area where Abraham was from as really the center of moon god worship. In fact, many of the names associated with Abraham's family in the Bible are derived from the name of their moon god. I tell you this so that you understand where Abraham was coming from when the true Lord God of the universe spoke to Abraham for the very first time and presented him with what was really his first fork in the road. We read in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Abraham was about to embark on a divine path of huge implications, not only for himself and his family, but really for all humankind. It would be through Abraham that the nation of Israel would be born and the law given. It was through Abraham that the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of the world, would come into this world among us. But it began with Abraham being brought to a fork in the road. Abraham had to make a choice. Go. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:8, the choice Abraham made. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. As Abraham was traveling through the land of Canaan, the Bible tells us in Genesis 12:7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. We're going to be studying from the book of Genesis chapter 15 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, could you start making your way over there? We're going to start in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 1. And it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Abraham chose well when he was first called by the Lord in Genesis chapter 12. But no doubt after these things, he was a little confused and unsure how things were going. Abraham hadn't quite learned what God's capabilities were. Really were. It was thought by people in Abraham's time that the power and influence of the gods were limited to a small geographical area. God had promised to make a great nation of Abraham, but Abraham was 75 years old when God called him. Sarah, his wife, was about 65 years old. Obviously, this was weighing pretty heavy on Abraham's mind. Knowing this, God spoke these words to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. God's telling Abraham two very important things here. First, God promises to protect Abraham. I am your shield. Second, Abraham will be greatly rewarded. If we could only remember, when we have the Lord, we have the best possible defense. Not only do we have the protection we need, we also have the provisions we need. God wants to be everything we need. He wants to be our protector. He wants to be our provider. Verse 2, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now, Eliezer isn't mentioned anywhere else by name, but the context would indicate he was probably a senior trusted servant in Abraham's household. In the culture of his time, if Abraham were to die without an heir, his eldest servant would become the heir. And it's also worth mentioning, this is the first time it's recorded that Abraham spoke to God. As mentioned earlier, Abraham is not young. Considerable times passed since God promised Abraham an heir. Abraham's question really highlights the root of his faith challenge, God's seemingly slowness in fulfilling his promise. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. The Lord does a wonderful thing here. He doesn't get angry with Abraham. He doesn't chastise Abraham. Instead, God recognizes Abraham's anxiety, and he extends to him patience and assurance.
God tells him, "No, Abraham, I will give you your very own son." God then brings Abraham outside and he shows him the wonders of the stars in heaven, a reminder of God's majesty. He tells Abraham, "Count them if you can." This is how it will be with your descendants, Abraham, more than you can count. Abraham has just come to another fork in the road. On the one hand, experience and observation in the ways of the world tells him he's too old. Sarah is too. It's been a long time. Abraham's thinking, maybe there's something I'm supposed to do. On the other hand, God has made it clear, Abraham's offspring will come from his own body. He will have a son. Furthermore, God reaffirms to Abraham his original promise, a great nation will come from him. Does he believe God or not? Abraham chose to believe the Lord. To me, the next verse is the most amazing verse in the book of Genesis. And it's also why I kind of like to call it the Gospel of Genesis. It's verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Though Abraham had demonstrated his faith with action, for the most part, it wasn't his works that made him righteous before God. It was his faith. Abraham believed. We too are made righteous before God by faith. Salvation by faith is not a New Testament concept. God has said this from the very beginning. We have always needed to be made righteous before the Lord in order to be saved. But the righteousness necessary has never come from good works. It's never come from anything done on our part. It's only through faith, belief, trust, and the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross that we are made righteous before an almighty God. Do we believe God? Romans 4, verse 20 through 25, we read, "No distrust made him, Abraham, waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the word 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Abraham wasn't perfect. And for those familiar with his story, you know that twice he tried to pass his wife off as his sister, once in Egypt, chapter 13, and later in the city of Gur with the king Abimelech in chapter 20. We also know from chapter 16, Abraham had a child with Hagar, one of Sarah's servants, trying to accomplish God's promises through his own strength. Yet God saw Abraham as righteous because of his faith. The enemy would whisper in our ears, then tell us that we're not good enough. Our faith isn't strong enough. Look at how you blew it. But we need to remember that this isn't how God saw Abraham, and it isn't how he sees you. Like Abraham, God is taking each of us on a faith journey. Our faith grows as we continue to walk with the Lord and learn to trust him. We don't start as spiritual giants. And God doesn't expect that from us. The Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." back chapter 15, verse 7. And he said this to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? God reminds Abraham who he is and what he's doing for him. Abraham asked God, well, how am I to know? How do I know that I shall possess it? By questioning God, is Abraham's faith waffling a little bit? Yeah, no doubt. But before we are too quick to criticize Abraham, isn't that just exactly how most of us are? Isn't that how most of us would respond? Abraham needs a little confirmation. He needs a little assurance right now. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Today, we have the Bible to guide us. We can find our assurances in God's Word. We have the Holy Spirit to prompt and encourage us. Abraham didn't have the Bible to guide him. He was living purely by God's communication, and often there were substantial periods of time where God was silent. But all of this was to grow Abraham's faith and teach him to trust the Lord. Isn't that exactly what he does with us? He's teaching us to trust him. Verse 9. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. It's kind of an interesting description here. But what I do love about this is God again responds to Abraham's apprehension, and he needs assurance, his need for assurance, by meeting him where he is and giving Abraham what he needs. There's been much to do made over the significance of this ritual enacted between Abraham and God. But I think the more important point is this was a cultural practice that was very common in Abraham's day, for making contracts and treaties. In fact, writings from the time refer to covenants as being cut in reference to this ritual. Abraham obviously needed a sign of some kind of reassurance from the Lord. So God entered into a covenant-confirming ceremony that Abraham was familiar with to shore him up and to put him at ease. God gave Abraham what he needed. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for their iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Abraham had done what the Lord had commanded. After spending the day shooing away birds from the carcasses of these animals, the sun began to set and Abraham grew sleepy. And after falling into a deep sleep and experiencing what is described as a dreadful and great darkness, the Lord prophesied to Abraham about a time in the future of Abraham's descendants. The Lord tells him about a time when his descendants will live in Egypt, and they will be slaves and horribly treated by the Egyptians. But after 400 years, they would be rescued from the Egyptians. God's talking about when Moses led them out of Egypt in Exodus. God also let Abraham know he would judge them for the way they treated the Israelites. God did judge the Egyptians for their mistreatment of the Israelites and their refusal to let his people go. The Lord visited 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. The last and final plague was accomplished at Passover, when the Lord commanded the Israelites to cover the doorposts of their homes with the blood of an unblemished lamb. On that night, the Lord sent the destroying angel to deliver his final judgment on Egypt. The destroying angel struck down the firstborn male of both man and beast throughout all of Egypt, including the Pharaoh's own son. The Lord had commanded the angel to pass over all the homes with the lamb's blood on its doorpost, hence the name of the celebration, the Feast of Passover. And when the Pharaoh had finally been broken and relented, the Israelites would come out of Egypt and they would take with them great possessions. In Exodus 11, 35 and 36, the Israelites took with them much silver, gold, clothing, and plunder from the Egyptians, it says. But the Lord would still have to deal with the Amorites. And the Israelites would not take possession of the promised land until the sins or the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. It's interesting here to observe something. God prepared the Israelites to take possession of the land based on his foreknowledge of the Amorites. The Lord knows the Amorites will sin grievously and that his judgment on them is certain, and the Lord has planned accordingly. Amorite was kind of a title used synonymously with Canaanite. It may have been a confederation of different tribes within the land of Canaan. Archaeologists and anthropologists aren't exactly sure. But these were the people who occupied the promised land, the Amorites. So what was the iniquity or gross wickedness of the Amorites? We aren't really told. We're not specifically told here. But we do know they engaged in idolatry, ritual prostitution, and probably most horrifically, child sacrifice. I think there's two things we should observe here. First, Abraham would not see the complete fulfillment of the promised land. Hebrews 11:13 tells us, "These, including Abraham, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Second, God would not bring Abraham's descendants into the land until the fullness of the Amorite sin was complete. That's interesting. Even though God foreknew their sin, he withheld his judgment until their sin was complete. In other words, in his mercy, God allowed the Amorites time to repent. But at just the right time, the Lord would act. He's long-suffering and patient, but there comes a time his justice requires action. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Back to verse 17. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Say that fast. The Lord assures Abraham that his descendants will inherit the land. God represents himself as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch in his vision. Reminiscent of the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night he used with Abraham's descendants when Moses led them out of Egypt. The Lord had promised it, and now he was pleased to ratify it in the form of a covenant that Abraham was familiar with. The Lord gave Abraham a remarkable sign and a promise to both him and his descendants. Why did God give this strange vision to Abraham? Well, really, it represents an incredible promise from the Lord, but it also represents a huge responsibility for Abraham. I believe, once again, Abraham is coming to a fork in the road. The Lord said it. The Lord even entered into a ritual covenant with Abraham. Will Abraham choose to believe or not? Will he trust the Lord or not? In Abraham's case, once again, we have our answer back in Hebrews 11:13, and I'll read it again. These all, including Abraham, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. The Lord then goes on to define the borders of the land he's given to Abraham's descendants. He gave them the land from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates River. Today, that would be the outskirts of Cairo, Egypt, all of the Sinai Peninsula, from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to Baghdad, Iraq. That's the land God promised Israel. To date, Israel has never completely occupied the land the Lord has given them. The modern state of Israel only occupies a fraction of the land God gave them. In conclusion, I want us to observe three things about Abraham's walk with the Lord. And really, this has to do with the way the Lord works in the lives of all of his children in one way or another. First, like Abraham, God calls us to follow him. The Lord told Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you." We come to our first fork in the road when we are confronted with the choice to follow him and leave behind our old familiar ways and our old things. For the first 30 years of my life, I returned to that fork in the road countless times. I can't begin to tell you. Eventually, finally, I chose like Abraham. Jesus tells us in Mark 8, verse 34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" The Lord calls us to deny ourselves. Stop trying to do things on our own and in our own way. Instead, take up our cross. In other words, stop chasing this world and accept a relationship with him, following him, living a life of love and sacrifice like him. Next, God tests us. From time to time, God brings us to a point of crisis. Abraham was faced with many such trials or tests. Sometimes he did well, other times, well, not so much. Like Abraham, we too are presented with trials. God uses these trials and tests to challenge our faith and to grow us. These are forks in the road for us too. Will we trust the Lord or not? James 1, verse 2 to 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." These trials are necessary in order to grow us and mature us in our faith relationship with Jesus. Failure doesn't mean that we've lost our salvation. That's a lie straight from the mouth of Satan. All it means is there's growing work to be done. That's all it means. You know, the great thing about the Lord's tests, right? That when you fail, he's perfectly willing to let you take it again and again and again. I've taken that test several times. And last, God works through us. Abraham ultimately became the father of the Jewish people, the very people whom God used to bring us the Savior of the world. God accomplished a mighty work through Abraham. Was Abraham perfect? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He didn't need to be, because he served a God who is perfect, perfect in every way. And like Abraham, God is shaping us to use us, that he might be able to do a work through us as he continues to shape us and mold us into useful vessels. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So when you come to that fork in the road, take it. Let's pray. Father, we just ask you, Lord, for Lord, that whatever you bring into our lives, that you use it to shape us and mold us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we're your children. We love you, Lord. Lord, we are so honored, Lord, that you are a patient God, that you are a forgiving God, that you are a loving God, Lord, and that you love us. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you, give you all the praise and all the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.